verse 28, after he gives a long diatribe against the works righteousness of the Jews and their arrogance in thinking they can go to heaven. For he is not a Jew who is one outwardly, nor circumcision that which is outward in the flesh. But he is a Jew who is one inwardly, and circumcision is that of the heart, and the spirit not in the letter, whose praise is not from men, but from God. And then, over in chapter 9, verse 6, we read, "But it is not that the word of God has taken no effect, for they are not all Israel who are of Israel, nor are they all children, because they are the seed of Abraham." And then verse 26, we read in chapter 9, "And it shall come to pass in the place where I said to them, you are not my people, and there they shall be called the sons of the living God." Chapter 10, verse 21, coming up to our present text. But to Israel he says, "All day long I have stretched out my hands to a disobedient and contrary people." So you can perhaps excuse the Roman Christians for asking, what about the Jews? Are there Jews anymore? You seem to have written them off, Paul. And that's why we see Paul with this question. He's anticipating this question. "I say then, has God cast away his people?" That makes sense for him to anticipate such a question, given his responses so far that I read. With such strong language, you would think there is no place for the Jews in God's economy of grace. You'd be wrong. Now, I don't suspect many of you actually fall into that confusion, but it's true. It's out there in some Christian circles. Their understanding of the Jews is confused. Paul asked this question, a rhetorical question. Clearly, he's going to answer it. "I say then, has God cast away his people?" God forbid. My translation says, certainly not. The LKJV says, God forbid. They're showing an emphasis there. It's emphatic, the same phrase as elsewhere. "Shall I sin that grace may abound?" But God forbid. What kind of talk is that? What kind of talk is it to say that God has thrown away his Jewish people? Now, certainly the Jews have failed en masse as a group of people. They are arrogant. And God has prophesied that in the Old Testament. We saw that. Paul goes through carefully the Old Testament text and shows. This didn't catch God off guard. He knew this was going to happen. He knew the hardness of the Jewish heart. And he prophesied very clearly, "I'm going to send the gospel to the four corners of the earth, to the Gentiles, to those who are not a people. They shall become a people." The most terrifying thing a Jew could not ever hear anywhere else than to say, "You're no longer God's people. I'm going to make those dogs, the Gentile dogs and swines, pure people, a people of God." And on that note, it makes sense. What about the Jewish people? Has he cast away his people? He doesn't say Jewish people. He just says his people. What's he talking about? He's talking about Jews, obviously. That's the context. The biological Jew. Those of the covenant are no longer in the covenant, really, today, after God is sending pure judgment upon them. He gives an answer here, and he's going to go into this the rest of the chapter. What about the biological Jews? What are we going to do with them? How could God cast them away and then bring them back? What exactly is going on here? Paul's going to clarify this. His answer sounds like God has not cast away all his people, but Paul doesn't say all the people as such, but just the Jewish people, the biological people. What's going to go on with them? And so he's going to give a partial answer here in these three points I have before us. Three evidences for his assertion, God has not cast away, thrown them as filthy rags, like they're nothing anymore. One, Paul himself is a Jew. That should be enough. Two, Elijah had the same complaint in the Old Testament amongst the Jewish people. And then three, grace is still grace, and grace can reach to the hardest hearts by implication. These Jews who have cast off God and been judged by God. So here for his first answer, I am a Jew. That should be enough. Many times in the Bible, Paul gives an answer, and that should be enough. But being a good pastor, of one who's human like you and I, he knows that we're weak, and we need more reasons sometimes to get our attention, to strike into our inmost being, and to make it more clear if it wasn't clear the first time. I am a Jew, he says, the most obvious answer overlooked. And not just a Jew, any old Jew, we should realize by now. Paul was a Jew of the Jews. He says that elsewhere. He is of the tribe of Benjamin, a special tribe. A great man who was educated by the greatest of the Pharisees, in fact. The system that he was ensconced in, built in, raised in, he knew it inside and out, brothers and sisters. The Jewish approach to life was very rigid and set back then. And he knew what it was to be a Jew. He was a Jew of the Jew, the greatest of the greatest in that regard. He could have been a great Pharisee, a great rabbi even. He was so well educated and trained. He knew the system inside and out. He could teach others and had taught others. That's why God used him mightily in the church to talk to people in the synagogues, like we saw at the end of Acts. He would be there every Sabbath trying to convince the Jews from their own works, from the Old Testament itself, as we see here in Romans. Look, your own Bible. If you don't want to accept the New Testament Bible, there's the Old Testament. It tells you these truths, Jews. Believe them. Paul knows what he's talking about. Paul himself is evidence that God can save biological Jews. Paul himself was a biological Jew. God saved him. Miraculously, we know his conversion story, the road to Damascus. Children learn this story. It's a good thing to learn. Now, obviously, God doesn't save everyone that way. Who here has been saved by a light on the road to Damascus or Denver, Utah? No, God doesn't work that way anymore. The closing of a canon. But he still saves people, and he still saves Jews. You can't really get a harder heart than Paul. Paul doesn't expound this. He says, it's just enough. Don't you know? God saved me. And all the implication is there. Who is this me? Who is this Paul? Paul was a Jew of the Jews, and he had a hardened heart. Of course he had a hardened heart. He was invested in the system. We know how that is. When you really invested in something, you throw money into a house, into a car, into the education of a child, it turns out it's a flop. One thing you do, of course, we had the sermons on this, you make excuses. You don't acknowledge the flop. Oh, it's something else going on. No, you have a big major flop here. You threw all that money away. It's wasted. Your life and all that time and effort. It's easy to make excuses and to harden your heart in that example of that cult's mentality where it turned out the UFO wasn't coming at midnight to pick them up and save them back in 1959. And those fully committed, like Paul was fully committed to Judaism, made excuses and dug their heels in deeper into the cult mentality. Paul could have easily have done that if the sovereign might of God omnipotent didn't come down and change his heart. That's all there in him saying, you know, I was saved. You know who I am. I'm a well-educated Jew. I knew the system inside and out. I'm a Jew of the Jews, of the tribe of Benjamin, on the fast track to being a rabbi. If God can save me, the chief of sinners, he can save anyone. Paul gives himself as evidence, and it's wonderful evidence because we know the full story, and I suspect the Roman audience knew much of the story as well. But he doesn't simply stay there. He goes on, asks the question again in verse 2, for the second proof, but God is not finished with biological Jews. Elijah was not alone himself. He wasn't cast off. God has not cast away his people whom he foreknew. Or do you not know what the scripture says of Elijah? You know your Bible, he says. Let me explain it to you. It's not just Paul, perhaps, he's answering. That's why he gives yet another example. Maybe they're thinking, and Paul is very good anticipating how people are thinking. And that's a good lesson for us, of course, to learn that. It's hard practice. Maybe they're thinking, Paul, you're an exception for the Jews. You're unique. Somehow God picked you out. You don't count. Paul's like, no, it's not just me. There are other divine examples and evidences I'm going to use. I'm not just an anomaly. He has not cast away those who were part of his plan. He did not cast away, throw out as though they were dirt, his people whom he foreknew. That is, his chosen biological Jews whom he has foreknew. That word foreknew or foreknowledge, you may recall, sometimes translated as forelove by some. Love he had from eternity past for his people. At least it's the intent that God has to save them, to take care of his people. He's making a point here. He's not simply saying, you know, God knows about those who are going to be saved, these biological Jews. Because God knows everything. We're talking a Christian audience here. The Christians know that God has omniscience. He knows all things before it happens. That's not his point. His point is to emphasize, in a Jewish fashion, the Old Testament, to love, in a number of contexts, is more expressed sometimes with the word to know. You hear the word, Adam knew his wife. They sat down and talked to each other and had an interesting conversation that night. Foreknowledge here has that Jewish idea of to forelove, I would argue, simply by the fact that he's bringing it up. He's not saying, you know, God has this interesting intellectual knowledge of all things. Not just all things, specifically his people, uniquely his people. He's making a significant point by pointing out his foreknowledge, a knowledge with intent, a knowledge of love, to love his people. It's used that way as well elsewhere in Romans. And he gives the proof. I do not know that what God, the scripture says of Elijah, how he pleads with God against Israel. Do we remember that story? The event? I say story. I mean event. An historical event, children. 1 Kings 19:10. Perhaps you want to take your children home this afternoon, read it so the kids can be reminded again what it is. I will summarize it for you. In 1 Kings chapter 18 in particular, Elijah had rained fire upon a soaked altar. Remember that? He got all the false prophets together and said, you think you've got the real God? We've got the real God. And I'm going to give you evidence. You just call down fire. That's all you have to do. And we'll see who has the real God. And they're out there cutting themselves, dancing as hard as they can. He mocks them. Maybe your God's a little busy right now. Maybe your God's sleeping. No fire comes down. And he says, my God is a real God. He's so real. The fire will come down after you drench this wooden altar with water. More. Throw more water on it. Please, more water. And they kept soaking it, and fire comes down and consumes it. And the conclusion of the matter is the people rise up against the false prophets and kill them. Slay them to a man. Victory for Jehovah. Victory for Elijah. Surely the people will follow him now. Repent. But what happens? Chapter 19. Elijah is but a man with feet of clay, brothers and sisters. Jezebel, that wicked queen, hears of this event and says, I'm going to get you, Elijah. I'm going to take you out. Elijah hears about it through the grapevine. Probably has a quite extensive system back then. And he flees. This man of God, with fire coming down from heaven, slaying a small army of prophets, runs away at the first sound of a discouraging word. I'm going to get you, Elijah. That's the context. And so he's bewailing and bemoaning himself in fear. A prophet of God, brothers and sisters, is in fear because he too is a sinner. But God sends encouragement to him, an angel and some food. But even then, after God's mercy upon his unfaithfulness, he should have stood up and said, bring it on, Jezebel. It matters not what you do to me. He says, I am alone and am left, and they seek to take my life. I'm the only one. They've killed your prophets and destroyed your altars. They're after me next. I'm the last faithful person. God, why? That's what's going on. That's the context. That makes sense. In a Jewish context, surrounded by faithless Jews, God preserved one real Jew, Elijah, but didn't leave it alone, of course. God encourages Elijah as a faithful covenant-keeping God. I have reserved 7,000 in Israel, all whose knees have not bowed to Baal, that false prophet, and every mouth that has not kissed him. It wasn't just one Jew, many Jews were preserved by God's grace. And the history of Israel is a history of Israel within Israel, is it not? Like we read in chapter 2 of Romans. Not all Israel is Israel. Not all biological Jews are actually elect and called by sovereign grace. And you didn't need the book of Romans to explain that. The pattern is there. Even the words and some of the teaching is there in the Old Testament. Paul, as many believe, is talking to a mixed audience in Rome, probably some Jews in his audience, the way he's been writing, or proselytes, Gentiles who are hanging out with the Jews and fully become a Jew. They know some of this history. They know enough that Paul can quote it. And they get all the resonance that comes to that text of what's really going on when he brings this argument in. His arguments are really compact many times. I hope you've seen that in Romans. He doesn't unpack the number of it. It's just very dense. And that's why I'm giving you the context and making the connection. Here is a Jew, a faithful Jew who was saved by God, surrounded by faithless Jews. A whole generation of them. Elijah, surrounded by faithless Jews. And indeed a wicked queen and king. God saves them. So his conclusion is very true and real there in verse 5. Even so, then, at this present time, there is a remnant according to the election of grace. God saved Jews under the Old Testament, under generations of faithlessness. Right, brothers and sisters? Hundreds and hundreds of years. From day one, there were complainers in the desert. And a whole generation was wiped out by God's judgment therein. But still, God retained some of them. Caleb and Joshua, right? And their household and others that weren't named. Don't get hung up and say, well, only two? Those are the two prominent ones. I suspect there are perhaps a few more, but we don't know. Just like here, Elijah. He thought it was just him. And God says, there's other nameless ones that I've saved that you're not going to hear about. That's not what's important. What's important is you do your duty, and God will save whom He will. He will save the biological elect Jews as He will. All that malcontent, rebellion, and transgression, unthankfulness of the Jews, up until this time of Paul's writing, they end the book of Acts on a sorry note in one sense. He says, I'm done with you Jews. Isaiah was right to prophesy about you. You have hardened hearts, ears that will not hear, hearts that will not believe, that want nothing to do with the gospel message. And I will go to the Gentiles. And he does. And here he is, mostly writing letters to Gentiles and not to Jews. These malcontent, rebellious, transgressing, unthankful Jews who were given so much in the covenants of promise, in the temple picture of Christ Jesus and the sacrifices of the Old Testament. And in fact, Christ Himself, God incarnate, the Son of God, comes as a man in their midst and they reject Him. To whom much is given, much is required. And if you have God in the flesh preaching to you this morning, brothers and sisters, and you reject Him, how great is your judgment? Woe unto you! Woe unto the Jews! Naturally, your question is, how can they ever be saved? With that kind of a history, with that kind of instruction, that kind of mercy shed upon them. And Paul's answer is, we see with the third proof, grace is still grace. That coincides with verse 5 and 6 as well. Even so then, at this present time, there's a remnant according to what? The election of grace. And if by grace, then it's no longer of works. Otherwise, grace is no longer grace. He makes this antithesis, brothers and sisters. It's works or it's grace. It can't be both. You can't mix the two. Grace is still grace, and so because it's still grace, no matter how much wickedness you have, you can be saved. That's the encouraging word he's giving in this summary fashion. Remember, he starts out chapter 3 after painting a woeful picture of mankind outside of Christ. Wicked sinners, one and all. They are saved by grace, by faith in Jesus Christ, justified only through His work and resurrection, and not anything they can do. Not the light of nature, where the Gentiles outside the Jewish economy says, hey, I know there's wickedness and sin out there, and they excuse one another and write it off. And I suppose some of them, well, we know history has evidence of this, try hard enough by the light of nature to be good old pagans. That's not enough. And the Jews themselves, as he argues in chapter 2, they won't get to heaven. Their self-righteousness will send them to hell. There's nothing there. The only answer is grace and more grace. And Paul goes back to that theme, even though he's talking about the Jews. In chapter 9, what about the Jews? I love the Jews. I pray for the Jews. But not all the Jews are saved. I know. That's because of God's electing grace, chapter 9. And he uses that phrase again here, the election of grace. And the argument that the Jews were not saved by being Jewish or obeying the ceremonial law, or obeying the moral law, which the unbelievers had written on their hearts. None of that makes a difference. The Old Testament, in fact, prophesied the Jews who reject the gospel, and he would call the Gentiles to salvation. Why? Because it's all of grace. Paul reminds his audience, God can and will save biological Jews, those who are called according to His electing grace. There are elect biological Jews out there, brothers and sisters. They've been called by grace, and they will be called by grace. God will bring them into the church, not into a Jewish dispensation again. It's not about them going back to Jerusalem and inheriting the land again. That's gone. That's passed away. We are the new Israel, the church of God. And the biological Jews that are saved will be called to that and will rejoice and have rejoiced. It's not because they are Jews as such, or Jews that have the temple and the priesthood, the ceremonial law, or the Ten Commandments, the moral law that even the unbeliever knows intuitively on his heart. They are saved by the election of grace, not by works. And by works there, it is everything that's not grace. Now, some Christians today deny that the Jews are saved by only grace. They think it's grace plus works of some kind. They think that Jews, as biological Jews, will save them. I've heard those stories. Christians saying that. Somehow they're Jews, so they're going to be saved. Really? That's not what Paul says. He says grace, grace and only grace. Unmerited favor and mercy from God and initiated from God, sustained by God and concluded by God. And that's contrary to the antithesis here, clearly, in verse 6. It is either grace, unmerited favor, or works. And I take works more broadly to mean anything else. What do I mean by that? Well, biological birth. Does being born a biological Jew mean you're guaranteed to go to heaven? Now, we wouldn't call that works in the proper sense of the word, as though the infant did something obedient to the Ten Commandments and is going to go to heaven. Just the mere fact that they're born. That's not grace. In the broadest sense, that's works. Paul says that. It's not Jews. We know that in chapter 3. It's not being a Jew in chapter 2. It's not just being a Jew or obeying the ceremonial law or the moral Ten Commandments or even good intentions, brothers and sisters. Good intentions will not get you to heaven. The road to hell is paved with good intentions, brothers and sisters. It is Christ Jesus who saves. And it is grace alone. That is the antithesis. That is quite an antithesis, isn't it? Not just narrowly, oh, did I obey the Ten Commandments? Or a little broadly, well, obey the Ten Commandments and do some good ceremonial works. What's that today in the church today? Going to church, being baptized, having a Lord's Supper. Hey, that's good enough to get me to heaven with some good intentions. Paul leaves no middle ground here. It's grace or it's nothing. I don't believe there's any greater moral antithesis than that. You cannot mix the two. Grace given to you so that you can obey enough to enter heaven. That's the Roman Catholic dogma. That's why Roman Catholics can talk about grace, but they mean it something different than we do. God infuses His righteousness in you, and so if you obey enough, you can get out of purgatory quicker and get to heaven closer. Or grace plus the ceremonial law. Or grace plus your birth. Then his reasoning makes no sense. And if by grace is no longer works, otherwise grace is no longer grace. But if it's of works, it is no longer grace. Otherwise works is no longer works. Those are the only two categories he's working with here in Romans. And it is not God looking down the corridors of time and saying, oh, over there are the whole lot of us. I know they got good intents and they're going to choose Christ. And since they're going to choose Christ, I'm going to choose them to choose Christ. I mean, just saying it that way, you've answered your question. Is that really grace? Or is that God just coming along and rubber stamping your own decision? Then it's no longer election of grace. That is no longer grace, it is works. Even if you reduce works to simply an act of the will. Paul makes a black and white antithesis that you can't. I can't pick another category other than black and white to tell you how distinct they are. As heaven is distinct from hell, so is grace distinct from works. Whatever way you may define that work. And so, he's saying grace is still grace, and it's not about works. How's that evidence? It's elliptical. That is, Paul doesn't complete the argument. That's the way Paul writes a lot of times, actually. It can be quite frustrating, I suppose. The argument is, therefore the Jews can be saved. Biological Jews can be saved. Because it's not about them being biological Jews, them following the ceremonial law, them following the moral law. It's about grace saving them. That's the argument. God saved me. He saved Elijah and several thousand others who would now bow their knee to the false god of Baal. And the same can be and is true today. God can and will continue to save biological Jews that are called by His grace. Praise be to God. But what does that mean about you? We already decided that there's no biological Jews in our midst. Now, brothers and sisters, it's still a comfort for you. Should be a comfort for you. Look, the Jews, as I painted that terrible, ugly picture of their history, and especially during the time of Christ, of people on the whole who were prideful, arrogant, and self-confident. They rejected the covenant, believed in themselves, and cloaked their sins in a robe of religiosity. A danger that's still real today, brothers and sisters. Don't think it's only the Jews that can fall for that. The people who attend churches as well. To whom much was given, much was required. And if anyone did not deserve redemption, it was them. For they had Christ incarnate preaching to them. And God says, it matters not, because my grace is greater than your sin, than their sins, if I choose it to be. And so perhaps, brothers and sisters, at times in your life, and maybe now, you feel like you've sinned too much. God will not hear your prayers. That you can't go back to Him with repentance, because you can never repent enough of the wickedness that you have done. Perhaps you feel like the Jews of old, too arrogant, too self-sufficient, too much of a sinner, ever to ask God to save you. And I tell you that God can and will, if you but repent and believe. If He can save the hardened Jews, He can save you. All is never lost unless you never believe. Maybe you feel your friends and family members are beyond God's grace. You feel like they're like Jews, arrogant and blind and hardened to God's call. They'll never be saved, you think. They have hardened hearts that refuse to listen to you. But they cannot have harder hearts than the Jews, it seems to me. And if they are not beyond the grace of God, then your family members and your friends are not beyond the grace of God as long as they are breathing. You can continue to pray for them and have hope for them. Do not despair, is what I'm saying, brothers and sisters. Yes, this is about the Jews. It's also about us. God can and still will save those Jews whom He has basically cast off. They're not special anymore. He can save you. Why? Because you're not special either. Nobody's special. We're all equally heinous, wicked sinners. And His grace is so much greater than that. Be encouraged. God's grace is greater than the sins of the most hardened Jew and the sins of the most hardened Gentile. Amen? Let's pray. Our Savior above, we ask for Your grace and mercy to continue to expand and that we would see the glorious power of election, electing grace, of divine election in action in bringing many to Christ. We pray indeed many Jews would be saved and brought to Christ, and indeed many Jews and Gentiles. It matters not anymore in the New Testament era that many sinners would be saved and saved most mightily. And may we be encouraged as well, we who are Christians that are discouraged to see our sins and wonder sometimes about ourselves, that we can always go back to Your grace and Your mercy, for it's much greater than any sin that we can ever drag up. And to have hope and confidence that You will do and finish a good work in ourselves and in those whom You've called. Amen.